Amen. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, we'll begin in verse 6. And for the ones taking the Bible Institute class in Hebrews, my wife has a final test for you tonight. I know we're not finished with the book of Hebrews, but we may continue on with the series anyway, but we'll end the class here for the summer. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 6. And Pastor Jeremy, would you lead us in prayer, please, sir? Amen. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Last week we looked in this chapter, verses 1 through 5, the setting of the Old Covenant. Now, number 2 tonight, the service of the Old Covenant. Last week we saw what was in the sanctuary, and that was the name of the outer area of the tabernacle. The innermost was called the holiest of all. That was beyond the veil. And so we looked at that setting last week, and now tonight, the service of the Old Covenant. What did they do? Well, in verse 6, it says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into what? The first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So this would be talking about that sanctuary part, the outer part of the tabernacle, where they would offer sacrifices. That's where the table of showbread was, and the incense altar was out there, outside of the veil. So that was what they did. And then verse 7 reminds us, but into the second, so that would be the holiest of all, went the high priest alone once every year. So in that area, only one priest went in there, and only one time a year, and it was the high priest. And he would put the blood on the mercy seat inside that holiest of all. So that was their service. And then number 3, the significance of the Old Covenant, verses 8 through 10, the significance of the Old Covenant. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So, as I mentioned in verse 8 there, it says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. It reminds me of back in chapter 4 and verse 15. Chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto what? The throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But while the first tabernacle was standing, not everyone could go in before that mercy seat, before the throne of grace. That is, not physically, in prayer, yes, but not physically come in there. Back in chapter 9 then. So this was signifying, the Holy Ghost was signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. There stood, well, and not just anyone could walk into the sanctuary part of it either, just the priest, and then into the holiest of all, just the high priest. Everyone else was on the outside. And it showed in verse 9 there, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Something greater was needed, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, this is not talking about the Reformation that took place in Luther's time over in Europe. This references long before the Reformation in Europe. The word Reformation, according to Strong's Concordance, means to straighten thoroughly, rectification. So Reformation, to straighten thoroughly, rectification. And it's interesting, we get our English word orthosis from this Greek word. It's the Greek word deorthosis. And orthosis is defined by the Free Dictionary as an orthopedic appliance or apparatus used to support, to align, to prevent, or to correct deformities, or to improve function of movable parts of the body. So in the term we normally use for orthosis is brace. That's what it's talking about. Someone that's hurt their neck, they'll have a neck brace on. Someone that's trying to get their teeth straightened goes to the what? Orthodontist. That first part of the word, orthosis. So what are they called? Braces. So orthosis is simply a brace. Rectifies problems with teeth. If you hurt your arm, well, maybe let's start with the fingers. If you sprain a finger really bad or a wrist, the doctor will put a brace. If you hurt your arm in some way, the doctor will get a brace. The leg, a brace. The back, brace. It's all this orthosis. So it's interesting that this word, reformation, that's what it is. It's orthosis. It's a brace. It's something to straighten, something to restore function. Sometimes braces allow movement. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes a brace may only allow a joint to move one way. Maybe a joint has been twisted, and so the brace will hinge in one direction, but careful not to hinge the other until healing comes. And so that's the idea there in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So it was Christ was the one who rectified the problem. It was Christ who gave us the support, the purification that we needed. The word rectify means to set right, to remedy, to purify. Now, sometimes when people break a bone and they don't have it set, and or maybe they don't know they broke the bone. And so by the time they go to the doctor discovers, hey, you've broken this bone, and now it's healed in the wrong spot, or it's not straight, or whatever. And so sometimes they actually would re-break the bone and set it right. That sounds horrible, doesn't it, to have to do? So it's Jesus Christ was the one who rectified the problem. Now, you know, Martin Luther may have nailed his 95 theses on his door, but it didn't rectify the problem, really, in Europe. There were a lot of offshoots of the Catholic Church, but really the Baptist Church, we are not Protestants. We know all about protests in the last couple of weeks, don't we? And so certain churches, certain peoples protested the Catholic Church in Europe, and that began the Protestant movement. There are a lot of churches that are Protestant. The people came out of the Catholic Church. Some of those churches are very much still like the Catholic Church. They still baptize babies. They still do a lot of the same ritual as the Catholic Church, still wearing the robes and all kinds of liturgy that's like much, very much like the Catholic Church. But remember, notice with me, hold your place here if you would please, but and turn to Matthew 16. Remember, Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Well, we believe Jesus' promise. And so what that means is that, you know, the Catholic Church had their false doctrine, their false way of salvation. So what that means is that the true church was existing, but it was underground. It'd be like in China. There's a true church in China, but it's underground. It's not recognized by the government. They have to meet underground because they won't let it really a true church exist, not very long until they find it out over there. But in Matthew 16:18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will what? Build my church, and the gates of where? Of hell shall not prevail against it. So, you know, Baptist church, you know, you think back a line, well, John the Baptist was independent. He was in a priestly family. His dad, Zacharias, was a priest and was offering the incense at the time of prayer when the angel appeared to him and told him that he and Elizabeth, his wife, were going to have a baby. But his son, that baby that was born, you don't see him around the temple. He's in the wilderness. He's raised in the wilderness. He begins his ministry in the wilderness. He truly was independent of a very, very corrupt system. And the independent Baptist movement is the same way. There is just so much corruption, so much political correctness in religion. And so we are not Protestants. We did not protest the Catholic Church and come out of it. Our line, as God promised right here in verse 18, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates of hell will persecute the church often. Like the Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, when he was yet Saul, persecuted the church of God and gave his voice with him when people were being stoned. But let's go back to Hebrews 10. So just to make it clear in Hebrews 9, verse 10, that this reformation we're talking about was one that only Jesus Christ could do. This was the straightening out, the thorough rectification of all things. So that's the service there, or the service of the Old Covenant, number three, the significance of the Old Covenant. Now, number four, the supremacy of the New Covenant. We've been talking about the Old Covenant, the setting of it, the service of it, going into the tabernacle and later the temple, and then the significance of it. And now, number four, the supremacy of the New Covenant, verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things, what? To come. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So, Jesus' blood did not only affect the earthly tabernacle or temple, but the heavenly. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 11, the more perfect tabernacle. The one, verse 11, not made with hands. And Jesus didn't offer animal blood to perfect that true tabernacle. He offered his own blood, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So what about the blood of Christ? In the pattern tabernacle on earth and in the temple, the blood was taken in there once a year and put on the mercy seat. But Jesus' blood was given at the true tabernacle in heaven and forever forgives sins. So remember in chapter 9 and verse 9 here, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service what? Perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. But Jesus' blood can. Look down in verse 13. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now that word conscience is used there again. Verse 14, to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, God has given every person that's ever been born in the inner man a conscience. Notice if you hold your place here in Romans 2:14. Romans 2 and verse 14. We've been talking about the inner man in regard to the filling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we are three part beings, spirit, soul, and body. And part of our inner man is a conscience. And we see even in the scripture, such as the woman taken in adultery in the very act, we have unsaved people there, but beginning from the eldest to the youngest, smitten by their own conscience, they all leave. So in Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their what? Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile, what? Accusing or else what? Excusing one another. So that's what the conscience does. The conscience either accuses us of wrongdoing or the conscience excuses it. And that's what we get back in a minute to Hebrews. It's talking about to purge their conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So what about the conscience? What does God's sacrifice do for that? Let's turn to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, we've been seeing all around our country in the last couple of weeks seared consciences. Let's read about it here. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in what? The latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their what? Conscience seared with a hot iron. Sometimes people, if they have a really a bad wound and won't heal, in certain instances, they will cauterize that. They will burn it. When I was a boy, I had a lot of nosebleeds. And back in those days, that's what they would do sometimes. I never had it done. It didn't sound fun at all to me. To have my nose cauterized to stop the bleeding, wow, that would be extremely painful, I would think. But it says people can have their conscience seared with a hot iron. That is what's happening the last couple of weeks. Okay, you have one police officer who's accused, well, actually maybe end up being four, but one in particular is accused of wrongdoing. So what do people do? Well, they protest. But how many people in their protest have been shot? Some have been killed. How many businesses have been destroyed? How many police cars have been burnt? How many police stations have been burnt? All that's happened, and these people are justifying it because of one man's alleged wrongdoing. They are justifying the destruction of millions of dollars, and also either the death or possibly lifelong physical problems of people that are clobbering with bricks and clubs and who knows what else, beating them. So this is what happens. Their consciences are seared, and so they are excusing their behavior. Oh, well, this one man did something wrong, so this gives me the right to destroy and to loot and to kill and to maim. And all the while, in their minds, they're justifying themselves. And what's interesting, too, as a nation, we're so out of tune with what God says in His Word that so many leaders over our nation are trying to appease these who are angry instead of saying, hey, you are telling me that you are upset with this one man who did something wrong. What our leaders should be saying is, hey, you are no better than this man because you are hurting innocent people. You are killing innocent people. You are looting from innocent people that had nothing to do with this. You are set on destruction of people who have nothing to do with this. So you notice verse 2 says, speaking lies and what? Hypocrisy. That's all of this justification for protesting and battering the police. Do you realize there's been like 40 or 50 at least Secret Service officers injured trying to protect the White House? What did those men have anything to do with what happened in Minnesota? They had nothing to do with it. And so these hypocrites who are protesting and hurting other officers, that's what they are. They're hypocrites, verse 2. They're speaking lies and hypocrisy. How can they condemn one officer and his alleged wrongdoing when they are doing the same, when they are hurting innocent people? It's hypocrisy. But we live in a nation that is so politically correct. They're so afraid of upsetting certain people's feelings. Well, you know what? I think the vast majority of people in America know what is right and what is wrong. And what's going on is totally wrong. There's no excuse. But they have their verse 2, they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. They're excusing their behavior. Notice in Titus chapter 1 in verse 15. Titus 1:15. And this is the truth of what's going on. Titus 1:15. Unto the pure, all things are what? Pure. But unto them that are defiled and what? Unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and what? Conscience is defiled. What's interesting when you read on, they profess that they know God, but in what? Works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. So many of these same people would profess that they know God. They would say, well, it's all in the name of civil rights, or they look back to a leader who was a preacher. But it's all hypocrisy. In verse 15, to the unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. You cannot go in sincerity because you're upset with one person and destroy another person's property. You cannot claim that you have righteous indignation and that you're standing up for someone who is wrong when you're hurting someone else who had nothing to do with that incident. But it just shows how the conscience is seared. And in this verse right here, verse 15, how it is defiled. But God has put a conscience in every person. But if we go back to Hebrews, what we see the difference is when the blood of Christ is applied to a man or a woman, a boy or a girl's life. Notice the difference then in Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall what? The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge what? Your conscience from what? Dead works to serve the living God. All these people who, in the name of someone who was wronged, are going around doing all this wrong, they need their conscience purged from dead works. All the things that they are doing, and inside they are excusing it as righteous indignation or justified because of what happened to this man. Those are dead works. To the unbelieving, all things are not pure. They're defiled. So, but people soothe their consciences. I had every right to throw a brick at that officer and hit him in the head because an officer allegedly did something wrong. So their conscience is defiled. And notice in Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3. We are living in a day where, as I said, political correctness keeps us from following the truth of God. In Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain what? Good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So when a person claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then those works in that person's life should back it up. So just in closing, let's read Hebrews 9:14 once again. Hebrews 9:14. Thinking of the conscience. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we do not do good works to try to get to heaven. Our consciences are purged. And the reason, when people do good works to try to get to heaven, it soothes their seared and defiled consciences. They think they're okay. And so they're excusing whatever they're doing. It's kind of like the people who join a religion that allows them to smoke and to drink and to dance and to gamble and basically whatever they want to do, as long as they just go, confess it to the priest or whatever. At times you might think, why would anyone place themselves under that situation of having to confess to a priest when you can confess to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would you ever put yourself under such a system? All the seven sacraments are like seven shackles, from baptizing the baby all the way through when you get married, all the different times, the different sacraments, the Mass, the Lord's Supper, and then at the very end, the last rites. The Catholic Church indeed shackles a person from birth to death. Why would anyone choose that system rather than being a Christian going to an independent Baptist church where you're not under such all that ritual? There's one reason why. Because when we truly get born again, our consciences are purged from dead works. And so we don't excuse smoking, drinking, all the rest, the gambling, and all the rest of things. We understand those things are wrong. But these people are willing to put themselves under those shackles so they can live a defiled life. Why? Their conscience is defiled. That's why. So we are set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that this study in the book of Hebrews has been a blessing. As I said, I may just continue to go on, but we'll end the Bible Institute class now because the summer is here. So, but I pray this has been a blessing to your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how the blood of Jesus Christ can set us free and how it can really purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. As we read tonight, the conscience can be seared, it can be cauterized, it can be sealed over, so it's really not giving us accurate information. It can be defiled. And Father, I pray that you would help us, that our hearts would be right with you, and that our consciences, as Hebrews 9:14 mentions about the Holy Spirit, I pray the Holy Spirit could work clearly and powerfully through our conscience. I pray that we would not excuse wrong behavior, wrong thoughts. I pray that we would respond to the Holy Spirit, to the prompting of our conscience, that when our conscience accuses us, that we would not ignore it, that we would not try to silence it. Help us, Father, to be a holy people. Lord, we pray for our nation. Oh, if we could just get back to the Bible, get back to honesty. All of this chaos going on now could be stopped so quickly. Lord, please save our leaders. Please give them wisdom. We pray. Please send us a great revival. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn.